from our cribs to our deathbeds, we crave relationships. We may not mind being alone from time to time, but we truly hate loneliness. The following story is one I shared with some of our leaders very recently. It was told in the Miami Herald a few years back. Judy Bucknell was murdered on a steamy June 9th evening. She kept a diary. If she had not, we would not have known of her and would not have known of her loneliness. In the diaries, she created both a character and a voice. The character was herself, and the voice was of a woman greatly yearning. Judy had failed to connect with other people. She had many lovers. She had offered a great deal of love, but it had not been returned. Her diary was filled with words such as these: "Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed? I would like to have once in my life the kind of sex that included love." Apparently, she never did. She was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes. She had an apartment that overlooked the bay, but she was lonely, very lonely. She wrote, "I see people together, and I'm so jealous I want to throw up, and I ask, what about me?" In her diary, she said, "Who's going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, so unloved, unwanted, abandoned, and used up. I want to cry and sleep forever." Sustained isolation is probably one of the worst fates to befall a human being. To be alive and yet emotionally alone is a hell on earth. In fact, it is a part of the way that God describes hell itself in 2 Thessalonians. Because God created us to live in relationship with Him and with each other. Here is my thesis this morning, drawn from Philippians chapter 2. Pride is the poison of relationships, but humility is the antidote. Would you open your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 2 and follow along as I read from verse 1. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, said, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You may be seated. Author Richard Berry tells of an incident a couple of hundred or more years ago when Benjamin Franklin decided that he wanted to become morally perfect. And so he tried this grand experiment. In order to carry out his project, he listed 13 virtues that he considered to be worthwhile, and then he attempted to incorporate all of those virtues into his daily life while eliminating the opposite vices. However, as time passed, Franklin realized that true humility was beyond his grasp. Try as he might to subdue his pride, he finally despaired of ever obtaining that goal, and he stated, "Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome pride, I would then probably be proud of my humility." I recently came across this rather silly test of humility. Number one, if you made it big, would you go to your high school reunion just to show off? Two, when you daydream about your tombstone or epitaph, does it read, "Rest in peace," or "Loved by all," or "How will the world ever go on?" Three, do you think your obituary should be a full article with a picture of you 10 years younger? Four, do you have a framed picture of yourself alone with no one else in the photo displayed in your house? Don't lie. Number five, would you hire someone smarter than you? Most of us do not like the overbearing know-it-all who is forever looking for opportunities to tell you how successful they are or how smart or clever they are. And because we don't see ourselves that way, we assume that we are not inappropriately proud. And while it's easy to see the pride in other people, we are often blinded to our own. Listen again to Barry as he gives some of the signs of pride. Number one, do I hate for people to give me advice? Number two, is it difficult for me to apologize or admit when I might be wrong? Three, do I sometimes make statements like, "I told you so," and do I argue my opinion even on trivial matters? Four, do I ever have attitudes that are outwardly similar to the attitudes of people whom I consider to be conceited or arrogant? Five, has anyone ever considered me too vain, smug, or overbearing? Six, do I enjoy telling others about myself and what I've accomplished more than I really ought to? Seven, if a friend were to suggest that I change some aspect of my personality, is it likely that I would take offense? Or when offering my opinion on a subject, number eight, do I leave the impression of stating it as an undeniable fact? Some of the signs, only some of them, of pride. Besides just being obnoxious, what's wrong with pride? I mean, we know it's obnoxious, but what's wrong with it? C.S. Lewis wrote, according to Christian teaching, the essential vice, that is, the utmost evil, is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. God himself said that pride characterizes and even summarizes the wicked. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart, they are the lamp of the wicked, and it's sin. And God says he detests and he opposes the proud. Can you imagine anything worse than having God against you? But in the context of our relationships with one another, in this continuing series of messages where we are focusing on what we call spiritual community, pride is a killer. Pride is at the root of all broken relationships. It is willful self-centeredness that keeps us from having the kind of relationship with God and with each other that God in the Word says we were created to enjoy and to have. In our house through the years, there have been times when various members of the family have needed an attitude adjustment. Sometimes that adjustment can be administered through the ears and sometimes on the rears. But the point is that a new perspective was needed. Kind of go back to your room and come out again and try it differently. A new perspective and new attitudes to fit the perspective. The Apostle Paul knew that there were budding problems in the church at Philippi. He knew that people were, some of them at least, were out of sorts with one another. And he knew that such lack of unity, that is, a lack of oneness in the church, would ruin the church. No, not simply would make it difficult, but would ruin the church and would make it ineffective in its mission. And so Paul writes his letter, at least in part, to adjust some attitudes. Now, I quickly confess that an attitude adjustment might be a clever way to refer to what Paul is talking about, but it does not do justice to the seriousness of the spiritual issue that Paul is here addressing. To mix metaphors, we are not here talking about fine-tuning our attitudes. We are talking about major surgery needed on our hearts. And I'll come back to that in just a couple of moments. At the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the same theme that he continues in chapter 2. But look, please, at the last three verses of chapter 1 with me. Paul writes these words, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man or person for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God's grace." Paul says to those Philippian Christians and to us, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, live out what you believe. Walk your talk, or maybe said better, be who you really are. Because you are the people of God. In a sermon that I haven't yet preached on this passage, Paul says that conducting yourselves in a manner consistent with the gospel, or a manner worthy of the gospel, will look like three things. First of all, he says, you will know who you are. You will know that you are united as one in the Spirit of God. Secondly, not only will you know who you are, you will know what you're doing. That is, you will work together to accomplish the mission, contending as one person for the gospel. You'll know who you are, you'll know what you're doing, and thirdly, you'll know where you're going. Opposition to you only proves that you will be saved by God's grace. Now remember, Paul is not describing each of us individually. He writes this letter to the church, to the people of God there in Philippi. He's describing a church, he's describing a group of people. And in order to conduct yourselves in a manner consistent with the gospel, they must be united. In order for them to demonstrate that they are truly God's people, it is imperative that they act as one. They must live in spiritual community. Now, continuing on that same point, the Apostle Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 2, with these words. You are to be like-minded. You're to have the same love. You are to be one in spirit and purpose. He's describing what that oneness ought to look like. First of all, he said, you are to be like-minded. Now, he does not mean that you have to agree on everything or there can be no differences of opinion. To be like-minded means to value the same things. It means to have the same purpose in regard to the kingdom. Together, they are gospel-oriented. Together, they are concerned most of all about the glory of God and the mission that God has given us. Of course there are differences between people. But the tensions that those differences cause are counterweighted, I suppose, by an overmastering loyalty to each other. You're like-minded. Secondly, he said, I want you to have the same love. He's talking about a shared love. That is, we together love the same Father. And we love the same people. We love each other. Someone wrote, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Thirdly, Paul describes this unity as being one in spirit and purpose. It seems there to me that he repeats both of the issues he's already addressed. Their hearts are toward each other. They love each other. And they have a common purpose, a shared goal, a commitment to reflect the character of God in their relationships. But Paul quickly moves on, and I think he spends more time describing what it will take for them to be that kind of people. What has to happen in us in order for us to be one the way that Paul describes oneness? And in verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul describes humility. It's the very core of this issue of oneness. And he uses Jesus as the supreme example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He said, Christ is the illustration, Christ is the example. Even though Jesus is God, even though he is equal with the Father, Jesus did not cling to the advantages that gave him. He did not consider equality with the Father God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he gave it up. Furthermore, he chose to become as a slave. Have you ever thought about what a slave truly is? You know, the word servant is often used in our English translations to try to help us understand, maybe contextually for our own day, something better of what it means. But the word a slave, what is what's the position of a slave? A slave has no rights. No rights. A slave exists to serve. It's not something they add on to their day's activities and their agenda. A slave exists to serve. Jesus humbled himself so completely that he gave even his very life. That is, he was willing to give his life voluntarily, turning his life over simply to serve us. So obedient was he in this desire to serve us that he gave his life. Death to self is the ultimate expression of humility. I want to say that again. Death to self is the ultimate expression of humility. And Jesus went even to the point of such an ignoble death as on a cross. So Jesus is the example, Paul says. But the example of what? He's the example of what we are called to. And Paul sets forth very specifically what we are called to in verses 3 and 4. Now, Jesus is the example, but here's the instruction. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, very clearly, what Paul does in these two verses is contrast pride with humility. He describes pride in these ways. Pride is selfish ambition. It is a view of life that is always promoting self. It's that attitude toward oneself and life that is always looking for the advantage, always looking for the way to somehow boost oneself, to make oneself look better to other people. It is all those attitudes that I mentioned earlier when I described pride in those eight different ways among so many others. Not only is it selfish ambition, but Paul also calls it vain conceit. That means literally empty glory. Empty glory. It is taking pride for things that we have absolutely no right to take pride in. Bart wrote, "We think everyone sees the situation from our point of view. We drag everything into the sphere of our wishes, our desires, our concerns. We sit on our own throne, on our own island, and make our judgments from that point of view." It is selfish ambition. It is vain conceit. In contrast to that kind of pride, Paul puts forth humility. And he puts it forth in a very simple sentence. This is not rocket science. Consider others better than yourselves. Very simple definition of humility. Instead of selfish ambition and vain conceit, we are to have the same love for each other that Jesus Christ has for us. And that kind of love is simply expressed in considering others better than ourselves. Now, to consider another person as better than ourselves is not to regard that person as inherently more important in some absolute sense. But it is simply to focus on them, to think about them, to give them preference. It is not that they are inherently better, but I choose, that's the word considering, I choose to put their interests ahead of my own. Oh, how easily our own interests dominate our thinking. If only I could get some peace and quiet. If only I had time to do the things that I'd like to do. If only I didn't have to jump every time the phone rings. I had this evening all planned, and now I have to go help so-and-so move. I served my time in the nursery and the children's department. I deserve a break. Why do we think those ways so easily? Because of pride. It is because of how we think of ourselves. It is because of a very high estimation that we make of ourselves and the high estimation that we make of our rights. But that is vain conceit, empty glory. Charles Spurgeon said the best definition he ever heard of humility was to think rightly of ourselves. That is, to have a correct view or estimate of ourselves. Or maybe to say it even better, it is to see ourselves as God sees us. To see myself as God sees me. You know, we take pride in so many things. We take pride in our appearance. We take pride in our successes. We take pride in our intellect and our strength and our comparison to others. Can you imagine how that looks and sounds to God? As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Doesn't our pride look silly? Gordon Fee has written this, humility is not to be confused with false modesty or with that kind of abject servility that only repulses, wherein the humble feigns humility in order to gain an advantage. Rather, true humility has to do with a proper estimation of oneself. It's the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting. Herein, one is well aware both of one's weaknesses and one's glory. We are, after all, made in the image of God. But we make neither too much nor too little of either. True humility is therefore not self-focused at all, but rather, as Paul further defines it in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where this is taught. Paul said it to the Corinthians, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. He said in that same letter, love is not self-seeking. To the Romans, he wrote, each of us should please his neighbor for his neighbor's good to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. So when Paul writes, look to the interests of others, he's using a word look that means to seek. It means to look at carefully. It means to watch for the right time, the best time. It means to eagerly look for those opportunities that will best benefit and most benefit someone else. Paul says, don't be preoccupied with your own self and your own interests. Instead, hear this, be preoccupied with the interests of others. Wouldn't it be amazing if that characterized us? Preoccupied not with ourselves, but truly preoccupied with the interests of others. He's not saying we don't have our own interests, but he is saying they don't come first. Let me illustrate that. I thought of a lot of great illustrations of humility that I could share with you from my own life, but I decided, no, I wouldn't share those with you. No, not true. When I was thinking about this and preparing it too often, illustrations of what not to do came to mind, and this is but one of them. My wife Barbara loves to plant things because she loves to see them grow, and she loves the beauty of growing things. But she is unable to do some of the heavier work that planting and transplanting and maintaining gardens requires, and so her hobby requires my investment. Now, I would much rather have a maintenance-free yard so that I could simply sit and read. She wants to plant a garden and to put out flowers even before it is weather-wise in Colorado to do so. And so it happens, it seems to me, she would probably say it somewhat differently, that it isn't until about 11 o'clock at night, she says to me when I'm nearly asleep, what's the weather forecast for tonight? I don't know. Well, I heard it might freeze. Therefore, so out of bed, moving these 700-pound pots of dirt inside so that they won't freeze overnight. You know, worse yet, she wants me to love gardening the way she does. 2 weeks ago, she was wanting to transplant a rose bush. Now, she cannot dig it out, and she can't move this thing to where it's supposed to go, so I consented, and in my loving, impatient manner, I said, just tell me where you want it, and I'll get it done. That wasn't good enough. She wanted me to come with her and to talk about where it would be planted. Kind of like, you think we ought to put it there, or how about, no, what do you think of? And I thought to myself, it's like moving furniture, okay? It isn't enough that the thing already weighs so much you can hardly lift it, but we can't just put it there. We have to try it over there and over there and over there. So again, in my loving way, I said to her again impatiently, just tell me where you want it. She did. And I did. But you know what she wanted? She wanted me to enter into her world. I just wanted to get the task done so I could get back to what I wanted to do. Now believe me, if none of you identify with that at all, I am very embarrassed. Okay? Can you imagine what a difference would make in our homes and in our church if in fact we had a right estimation of ourselves instead of the vaunted self-importance that comes to us so easily? Can you imagine what a difference it would make in our homes and in our churches if we truly put the interests of others ahead of our own interests? Andrew Murray wrote it this way: the insignificances of daily life are the importances and the tests of eternity because they prove what really is the spirit that possesses us. It is in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. To know the humble man, to know how the humble man behaves, you must follow him in the common course of daily life. I think a very simple question that we can ask ourselves in each encounter with another person, be it in our home, in our church, or at work, a very simple question that we can ask ourselves is this: what is God's interest in this person right now? And the second question that follows it is, what can I do to show God's love to him or her right now? What is God's interest in this person? I was in a restaurant this past week with a couple of friends. One of them I had not seen for probably 15 years. Our server came to us and asked her name, because that's pretty common for most of us to do that, so we know what to call the person who's helping us. But after the food came, when the server brought the food, the man that I'd not been with for a long time turned to the server, called her by name, and said, you know, we're going to stop and pray here for just a moment. Is there anything we can pray for you about? I sat there and thought, wow. Not only does she have a name, but she has a life. And there are concerns, there are issues, there are interests. And my friend across the table took the time to simply think that and to ask the question. But how can we love each other that way? How is it possible for us to truly be humble and not just feign humility? Folks, this is not just a homily on ethics. This is not just about how we ought to do better in our relationships with each other. What it takes here, what Paul is doing, I think, is calling for a transformation of our very hearts that is possible by the supernatural realities of our relationship together with Jesus Christ. Real change requires a conviction that change is necessary. You see, if I'm okay the way I am, then nothing needs to change. But if it's true that the honor of God is at stake in this matter, if it's true that our own lives are at stake in this matter, if it's true that our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ are at stake in this matter of humility, if it's true that our witness to a watching world is at stake in this matter of humility, then I'll do something. But what do? I begin with an understanding of how deep-seated this self-centeredness is. It is rooted in you and in me. And when I understand that, I will then begin at least to think about how dependent I am on God to root it out. When Paul began his teaching in chapter 2 of Philippians, he began with these words. You might have noticed that I've kind of worked the text backwards in application this morning. He began, verse 1, by saying this, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being one, by acting as one." Illustrated by the humility of Christ, he goes on to say. And when we read these words, "if these things are true, then do this," we are likely to think of Paul's words as conditional. That is, if this is true, then you ought to do this. But Paul is using the word "if," frankly, much more in the way that we use the word "since." Since these things are true, for example, I could say to you, "if the sun comes up tomorrow morning, then I will be there." Meaning, since obviously the sun is going to come up, you can count on me. So Paul is saying, since you have encouragement from the experience of being united with Christ, since it's true that you are one with Christ, since you have the comfort of the experience of God's love for you, since you do in fact already have fellowship together with the Spirit of God, since you have experienced the tender mercy and compassion of God, then Paul says, "make my joy complete by living in unity. Let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, you have been supernaturally brought into the family of God. It's true that you've been united with Christ. It's true that you've already experienced God's love. You live in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are able by God's grace. You are able by God's grace to live out a life of humble service to each other. You know, Paul says it this way, in the same context, just a very few verses later, "it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose." Now, this verse may be new to some of you. I know it's not new to all of you. But look at it again, please. It is God who works in you both to want to do what is right and to actually do it. The kind of love that Jesus calls us to when He says, "love one another as I have loved you," and the kind of humility that Paul says we are to have when he says, "your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus," those are only possible by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. It takes a heart transformation, not just an attitude adjustment. The question is, will we take seriously this issue? Will we take it seriously enough that we will go to God in true sorrow for our sin of pride? A genuine confession of what that pride looks like in our lives and experience, and then a willingness for God to help us change. Again from Spurgeon, "so if we would get rid of pride, we should not proceed to arrange our dress by adopting some special costume trying to look humble, nor to qualify our language by using an outlandish tongue trying to sound humble. But let us seek of God that He would purify our hearts from pride. And then assuredly, if pride is purged from the heart, our life also shall be humble." In other words, make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. Make the fountain pure, and the stream will be sweet. If we take this command for unity seriously, we will also take prayer and the dependence on God that prayer assumes very seriously as well. Yes, it's true, I believe, that we will consciously make every effort we can to think and act differently, but we will realize how dependent we are upon the Spirit of God to make a change on the inside, and we will seriously pray that God will do so. For many years, I have enjoyed reading the written prayers of John Wesley. He wrote a series of prayers for morning and evening of each day of the week. In fact, actually a couple different sets of such prayers. And what I have noticed is that almost every day, John Wesley makes reference, sometimes long reference, to the issue of pride and humility. Because he recognized, as does the Word of God, that it's at the very center of what it means to be one in Christ. Listen to Wesley's words 270 years ago as he pleads with God to root out pride and grant him humility. Above all, deliver me, O my God, from all idolatrous self-love. I know, O God, that this is the root of all evil. I know you made me to serve not my will but yours. I know that the very essence of the devil is having a will contrary to yours. Help me against this most dangerous of all idols. Enable me to feel the full evil of my sin and sinfulness, and then let me be fully content when all others think of me as I do of myself. That's a play on words, and it's a tricky sentence, but I think it's a powerful one. Enable me to feel the full evil of my sin and sinfulness, this self-centeredness, and then let me be fully content when all others think of me as I do of myself, or I know myself to be. O Lamb of God, who both by your example and teaching instructed us to be humble, give me grace this day and throughout my whole life in every thought, word, and action to imitate your humble ways. Help me to understand that I am nothing and have nothing and that I deserve nothing but misery and punishment. Grant it, Lord, that I may look for nothing and claim nothing and that I may go through life not seeking my own glory, but only yours. Let me never speak any word that may tend to my own praise unless the good of my neighbor requires it. And even then, let me beware lest to heal another I wound my own soul. Let my ears and my heart be shut to the praise that comes from others. Give me a dread of applause in whatever form and from whatever tongue it comes. O Jesus, who was despised and rejected by men, when I am slighted by my friends, disdained by my superiors, ridiculed by my peers, or contemptuously treated by my inferiors, let me know that it is only then that I begin to be your disciple, following in your steps. And let me thankfully accept and faithfully use such occasions for the improving of a humble attitude. Well, I acknowledge that pride is a serious, life-threatening, church-damning attitude. Am I willing to do something about it? Do I recognize that I need God's supernatural help to root out that self-centeredness that is so firmly planted in my nature? Will I repent of pride in all of its forms and ask God to help me? And will I do so, that is, will I ask God to help me here and now in faith, believing that that will honor God and He will do so? And will I determine to examine my heart often to see and root out the tendencies to pride? If spiritual community is what we desire, if the kinds of relationships that God created us to enjoy with Him and with each other is what we truly long for, then I think this text is very, very clear that at the very heart of it is the issue of humility. Stand with me, please, in prayer. God, if we listen at all to your word, we can't miss what you are saying. Spirit of God, move in us to recognize the problem, not in someone else, but in ourselves. Help us also, God, to realize how serious the problem is, not only in its consequences, but in its intractability, its staying power, so that we would come to you, God, and we would come to you often. Spirit of God, root it out. Help us to see it, God. And then, Spirit of God, enable us moment by moment, as each thought comes and tempts us, as our own self-centeredness rises to the surface, oh God, help us even in those moments to look to the Lord Jesus, that our attitude would be the same as His. God, thank You for Your willingness. Enable us each one, I pray, for Your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.